Please come by your word and spirit and cause the words of your scriptures to live in our hearts. If you do not grant to us ears that we might hear it, all is in vain. We cannot hear your voice. If you do not grant to us the grace of hearts that believe it and love it, we will never apprehend the glory of it or see the Christ in it. Please come and do this gracious work for us. And as we have been confronted by the law over these many weeks, now come and show us the greatness of your grace. And show us that the entire universe has been created and that everything exists for one reason, so that you might display the glory of your grace in Christ. Give us some sense of this, and may all of life be defined by this, and may the parenting of our children be defined by this, and may our marriages find life in this, and may all of us find this to be the great satisfaction of our souls. Please come. Protect my friends from me. May I only speak that which is true to your words. Take the frailty of human speech, and we gladly submit all to your ends. Now come, and may your voice be heard and your Christ be seen. It is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I would invite your attention to John chapter 1 this morning. And as noted in your bulletins, the title this morning takes us away from the Sermon on the Mount, which we have been making our pilgrimage through. And today we take a brief interlude. We have been on a mission to torch the glacier of legalism, where Christianity is merely a set of do's and don'ts and laborious rules, a self-righteousness where we in our pride think we can merit anything before God, a glacier of nominalism where we pick and choose the convenient parts of Christianity and the law, and thereby bifurcate everything that God has meant for us to be. And the glacier created by pluralism, where we redefine Christianity the way our culture does, in terms of self, as consumers would go shopping for a religion, and we create our own in our own image. And the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is giving his exposition of the law, torches that glacier. And Christ comes and says, you have heard it said, and you have created your own, but I say to you, this is what I intended. And the law has been exposed to us in dramatic terms by Jesus. In Matthew 5:20, he tells us in the bookends of the section we're in, our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus' audience would have given up all hope at that moment. For the righteousness, the externals of the Pharisees and the scribe were beyond comprehension. They had created over 600 fence laws around the law so that they wouldn't even come close to violating the law. They were meticulous and consumed with their seriousness of keeping the law. And yet Jesus says, your law keeping must be greater than that. And then if that's not bad enough, he comes to verse 48 and says that you must be perfect as God is perfect. And at that moment, all hope is gone, especially when we start studying verses 21 through 47 as we have. And Jesus says, you've heard that it said you should not murder. I say to you that the law meant you can't be angry with another person. No anger. And we went to great pains to look at the entirety of biblical text, and the conclusion is there is no justifiable reason for being angry with another person. None. Even this myth of righteous indignation falls apart in the face of the blaze of the text. And which one of us has not been angry or hateful? He moves on to adultery. Even the thought in the mind causes us to fail in face of the law. And at that point, which one of us has not had the fleeting thought that causes us to violate the law of God? And then he comes to us and talks about the consequence of adultery being divorce. And he makes argument that the intention of God is that there should never be a divorce. And yet how that has become normative in our cultural landscape. And at that point, the scalpel of the Word of God has cut into us and laid us open before the face of God. And all of us start to wonder, well, who can stand? Who could ever keep the expectations of the law? And the honest answer, as we are even this far into Jesus' exposition, the honest answer, even though all of these expositions Jesus gives are normative and they are the expressions of love for any true believer, the law cuts deep, and anyone can ask, who can stand by keeping this? And the honest answer is, no one. No one can stand before this exposition of how we must live to stand before the face of God. So we might, if we miss those two great pillars of truth that we have anchored into, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you trust in Christ alone, you are clothed in His righteousness, and He has kept the law perfectly for you. That's the first pillar. And the second is the keeping of the law is not to merit anything before God, but that it is how we express our love to God. But we can lose our grip on those two pillars, can't we, very quickly? And fall into the despair of legalisms. Oh, I'm not good enough. I'm not keeping the law good enough. Or on the other side, well, there's really no use. I'll just pick and choose the parts that are convenient for me. And all is lost. And passion and affection for God is lost. And so it's with that intent, knowing that we could all be in despair by now, that we come for an interlude of grace to address the despair of legalism, the delusion of nominalism, and certainly the diversions that pluralism would bring. So I ask the question, where do sinner types go when cut by the scalpel of the law? And I felt the scalpel cutting me when Jesus said, you cannot be angry. And I felt the scalpel cutting me when it said, you cannot have a fleeting thought of adultery. And I had the scalpel cutting me when it cut through the pangs of the idea of leaving a marriage and being faithful to it. Where do sinner types like us go when the scalpel has cut deep? Well, I thought of one thing. We could all get signs to wear around our neck that would make it better. And on those signs, we would write our top 10 sins. And then we could all come to church wearing our signs of what our top 10 sins are. And we'd be so concerned about our own sign that we wouldn't be worried about anybody else's. That would be one way. I thought that wouldn't be a good way, and I wouldn't want to wear my sign. So then I thought of this kind of parable from the ambulance. A man is in a horrendous kind of accident. He is laying in the road bleeding, and his bones are broken, and he is a mess. And they come, and the ambulance shows up, and the paramedics jump out, and they start to try to save his life and give him what he needs and put oxygen in his lungs and stop the bleeding. and they're going to rush him to the hospital to try to save his life because he's bleeding out and his heart isn't working right again and his lungs are punctured. And they're doing everything they can to save him. They're going to race him to the hospital. And right before they do, the man sits up in the gurney and says, "Just a minute, before we go to the hospital, I really need to clean up." Who does that? That's insane to think that we can clean up before you go as a dead person and a dying person to get help. Certainly you can't clean yourself up. That's neither prudent nor possible. The answer to this question, where do sinner types go when cut by the scalpel of the law, will make all the difference in our marriages and in our families and in raising our children. And I'll leave that contemplation till later. First, from one blind beggar to another, hear this. Steve Brown tells the wonderful story of a missionary who had gone and preached the gospel to a blind man. And this blind man needed cataract surgery to help him. And so they brought him to the medical missionaries and they did this simple surgery and they took away the cataracts, and for the first time in years, this man could see. 3 days later, the blind man came back to the hospital pulling a rope. 23 blind people hanging onto the rope coming to get their surgery. Now that's what I feel like this morning. A blind beggar who found the bread, and I'm coming to get my blind begging friends, and I'm offering you a rope and asking you to hang on, and I'll take you there. And I hope in the next few minutes, by the end of it, you see, and you rejoice, and you dance. Because that is what grace is all about, and we need this reminder at this point in our study. You're in John 1, verse 14. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you want to know what the glory of God looks like, look at Jesus. And if you want to really know what the ultimate expression of the glory of God looks like, look at Jesus hanging on the cross, John 17, verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Literally, waves of grace. Some of you get correspondence from me, and at the end you'll see me sign my notes. Waves of grace to you. That's where this comes from. Grace upon grace, waves of grace to you. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Verses 15 and 16 articulate something magnificent to us, and please don't miss it. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace was added to grace," or grace, the little word upon is difficult. "Grace replaced grace, grace instead of grace, grace added onto grace," translated however you like in those kinds of terms. But it simply means this: the grace of the law was replaced by the grace of Jesus. The grace of the law. How could the law be gracious? It cuts me and makes me bleed and tells me I must keep it perfectly. And if I don't keep it perfectly, I will die in my sin. I can't keep it perfectly. How could that be gracious? Paul tells us in Romans, "Until the law said to me, 'Thou shalt not covet,' I was not aware of my sin. The law drives us to Christ, and Christ stands with His grace. Now we have two things, law and judgment, and we have grace and Jesus. And it's not as if law and judgment stand here, and in comparison, grace and Jesus are added to it over here. That I can't explain it to you, so here's the best I can do. If law and judgment are over here, then grace and Jesus are way out there someplace, like a million miles someplace. Now do you understand the difference? Jesus and His grace is so much greater than the grace of the law and the judgment because of it. We can hardly comprehend the greatness of His grace. And that's what I would like to argue for in the next few minutes. Amazing grace. We sang it. And here's my attempt at a definition of grace for you. There is nothing I can do to make God love me more. Did you get the first part? There is, what's the next word? No thing I can do to make God love me more. And nothing I can do to make God love me less. That's the important part. Nothing I can do to make God love me less. That is grace. Whatever grace is and whatever it does, that's the effect. Those who deserve the opposite of grace, namely judgment and wrath, are invited to be forgiven, join God's family, have eternal life, and know the unquenchable joy of God. So grace, the effect of grace is its definition. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more, and nothing I can do to make Him love me less. That should bring definition to the exposition of the law Jesus is giving. So we have talked about this issue now, amazing grace. A song for wretches like us. We sing that song so easily. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Did you actually believe I am wretched? Well, the Scripture tells us we are. We are all wretched. We are all born into sin. Now, at this point, I need your help. You need to be good Bible students and turn quickly, because we're going to look at as much text as I can, and text you should be familiar with, so this should be review time for many. Romans chapter 3. I will cite many and entrust you to see it with your own eyes here. We are born into sin, and Adam's sin is imputed to us. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. There is no person who would ever seek God. None. Chapter 5, would you look at verse 12? Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, Adam falls into sin. Adam decides that the glory of God and His obedience and righteousness are not satisfying enough, and he determines that there is something more satisfying, namely sin. And so Adam chooses a course that he thinks will bring him more joy, and it is disobedience to his God. It is sin. That's the essence of all sin. Sin is what we do when we are not satisfied with God and His holiness. And that's what Adam did. Now, when Adam fell, Paul tells us in Romans 12, Adam's sinful condition is imputed to us. We are all now born into a condition of sinfulness, into the condition of Romans 3:10. None righteous, none who would ever seek God. That's our condition. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of Him who was to come. Now, what's that mean? There are those who sinned before the law of Moses came. There are those who did not sin like Adam. Adam was a volitional creature. He was told cognitively what the deal was, and he chose otherwise. And now Paul says there are those who sin, who are in this condition, and they die because death is reigning over all men, but they have not sinned having had the law, nor have they sinned like Adam, volitionally choosing out a behavior of lifestyle. You can look at all the places you want, but I take verse 14 to mean infants. Children die. And they have not sinned like Adam. They are sinful, but they have not sinned like Adam. And yet death and sin are so pervasive and so horrid, it traffics all the way through humanity so that even children die. If death is the penalty for sin, how does death reach into children? That's what Paul's saying. Death reigns over all men. Now, if you live outside of the 20th century, this makes all sorts of sense to you, because one out of every two children will die. But if you live in the 21st century, where our birth rate is so high and our delivery rate and those who live is so high, this makes little sense. But you go one century ago when one out of every two will die, and sometimes two out of every three, and in some cultures three out of every four. How is it that death is reigning over infants? Adam's sin is imputed to all humanity. This is how desperate a condition men are in. So that Paul would write in Ephesians 2, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Everyone are dead men walking. You are spiritually dead. And we are all wretched and vile in our sinfulness, unwilling and unable to do anything about this condition." Verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died," and let me summarize the next four verses, "the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, or again, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, through the one man's disobedience the man were made sinners, the many were made sinners." Death and sin are imputed to all humanity. And verse 19 of chapter 3 then goes on to say this: all right, we are born into this condition, but what about keeping the law? If I could just keep the law perfectly enough. Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God." If someone would say, "Well, I'm good enough," the law comes around and says, "Okay, keep me perfectly and let's see." Never have an angry thought. Never have an adulterous thought. Never speak a word that is not gracious. Keep this law perfectly. And so the law comes and it shuts us up so that we're all accountable to God. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Or again in Galatians 3, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, if you could have life with God by keeping a law, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Or again, Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. So the law does this. The law takes David, as big as David is. The law, me. The law comes to David and says, David, you keep me perfectly. David says, I can't do that. Then I condemn you. You stand before me condemned because you don't keep me perfectly, and the wrath of God abides on you. Do you understand that, David? No, I don't get that. Then the law keeps coming and says, this is sin, and you are in this condition, and no matter how hard you try, you don't even want to try. You are so wretched, you deserve the wrath and judgment of God because the law condemns you. And at some point, if God's grace comes to David, David says, I give up. I cannot keep this law. And the law says, fine. Finally, you get it. You can't keep me. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. The law is like a tutor that takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ. That's the law's job. The law does not justify. And some of you are trying to be justified by keeping the law. And others of you who have trusted in Christ are trying to keep God pleased with you by keeping the law. And there is nothing you can do to make God more pleased with you, and nothing you can do to make God less pleased with you. It is not about law keeping. The law leads us to the only one who can help us, Christ. And as big as David is, the law shreds him. He will never keep the law. I didn't make you dress up like a baby in diapers. That was good. That's another story. We are all wretched. And because we are all wretched, this is the hard part, but the truth, we are all damned. The wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, or Revelation 14. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead, and all the prophet is speaking about is that we do not worship and serve the true God, but we have worshiped and serve a false one. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire. Or Revelation 20, and I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The wrath of God is real. It is not fictitious. It is torment of soul and mind and body. And it is eternal. And every human being deserves this alone. As you read Genesis to Revelation, the only conclusion you can draw is, how does anyone not face the wrath of God? Every human being not only deserves it, but in the end has chosen it because they neither desire God nor would pursue Him, nor have any inkling that they want Christ. And in that condition, Romans 5 comes to us and says, we are all enemies. We are enemies who are dead people before God. We are in cosmic rebellion against God. And the wrath of God is what we deserve. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That is what it means to be a wretch like me. In this condition, and without hope, and only facing the wrath of God is what I deserve. Now, the first part of the verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Now, in that context of our wretchedness and our hopelessness and God's wrath comes grace. This is the only way to understand grace. Grace comes to those who do not deserve any kindness. More importantly, it comes to those who are not looking for any kindness from God. And here comes grace. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for... What's the next word, class? Ungodly, very important word. Remember the stupid ambulance illustration. He did not die for the people who cleaned themselves up and got righteous. He did not die for you when you were a church person, thinking right things, trying to live the right way, singing the right songs, trying to speak right. He dies for you while you are spewing out blasphemies at Him in absolute rejection. When Romans 3:10 through 18 describes you and me, that is when Christ dies for us. While we are in cosmic rebellion, He dies for us. This is grace. I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. I don't even want it. And He comes and He dies for me. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? From the wrath of God. Through Him, we are saved by God, from God. What are we saved from? We are saved from the wrath of God. Who are we saved by? God saves us from His own wrath. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first thing I want you to see is the abounding grace. Grace, the righteousness of Jesus, salvation, is seen in one picture, and it is juxtaposed against judgment and wrath. And you might get the opinion that judgment and wrath weigh the same as, in God's commodity, as grace and Christ. And again, I have to use my inadequate ways to explain this. Judgment and wrath in God's mind, His scheme of things, of how great things are, is over here. On a scale of 1 to a zillion, it's like a 10. And Jesus' grace and righteousness is out there someplace gazillions of miles away. That's how great it is. For God's great purpose was to display His glory in the grace of Christ. Get that right here and don't lose that. You need that because we got to come back to this. This is the one truth that I think will cause us to define life right. And you'll see how in just a moment, I hope. God, let them see it. Don't let them miss this. That's me praying for you when I get frustrated. You don't know I'm saying it, so I thought I'd let you hear what I'm saying when I'm preaching this stuff. The grace of God now comes. What is the grace according to Romans 5? The grace is that unrighteous people now have access to the perfect righteousness of God. And so here's the instrument. Wretched, sinful person needs that righteousness. How does that righteousness come to me, clothe me, get imputed to my account, so that when God sees me, He sees that righteousness, alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, and He doesn't see my filthy rags? How does that happen? Faith is the instrument. I trust in that Christ and in that righteousness alone. And as I trust in that righteousness and that Christ alone, God takes that righteousness and He wraps me in it. And He says, you now are clothed in the righteousness of my Son. That is the grace of righteousness. Now at that moment, I want you to see the glorious grace of God in Ephesians 1. Why does He do all this? Why does He do all this? I'm going to ask several questions that are absolutely important. First, we'll start from the ultimate question and work to penultimate questions. Ultimate question, why did God create the world? Why did He create anything? And the good catechetical students, all of my Northampton students will say, for the glory of God alone. That's the right answer, but there's more to the glory of God alone. I want you to see what's more to it. Because what's more to it is the torch that blazes these glaciers. For the glory of God alone, right? So we keep asking a question, why did God create anything? Now, penultimate question is more personal for you and me. Why did God create me? Why do I exist? And we'll narrow it down further. Why did God drop Dan and Lonette into time and space so that they, according to His ordaining counsel, would be married and there would be the Cummings family? And why was Sarah born on October 18th, 1988 and Benjamin born on October 12th, that's why God caused me to be married to this person, because I forget things like that. October 12th, 1990, and Brayden on March 15th, 1993, why did God cause this family to exist? And then beyond that, if we have come to faith in Christ, why did He cause that to happen? Why did all of this happen? Don't leave the ultimate question. Why did God create the entire universe? I'm going to lead back into that in a minute. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Here's the reason. Purpose clause. To the praise of the glory, next three words, of His grace. That's it. Then verse 12, the Son does His atoning work so that we would be to the praise of His glorious grace. And then verse 14, the Spirit does its sealing work so that we would be to the praise of His glorious grace. Why does God redeem anyone? To display His glory in His grace in Christ alone. There's no other reason. There's no other reason for salvation except that God is glorifying Himself by displaying His grace in Christ alone. That's it. And we can't deserve it or merit it. And yet God takes the entire universe and brings everything in submission to saving people so that His Son would be exalted and His grace would be glorified. Now turn to Romans 8 and you'll see where I get the creation business. This is so great that human words are incapable of explaining its greatness. Romans 8 verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not of its own will. The creation didn't sin. But because of Him who subjected it in hope. The creation is affected by sin. Christ subjects it, but He gives it hope. So that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. The entire creation is awaiting the redeeming of a people. Because in the redeeming of a people, Christ is glorified in His grace being displayed. Now get this, beloved ones. God creates the entire universe, everything that's ever happened in history and everything that ever will happen in history. Every radical molecule that's flying around, everything that God creates has one end and one purpose. That He will display His glorious grace in saving those who would trust in His Son. There is no other purpose for the existence of the universe except the glory of God in displaying His grace. Everything exists so that God can display His grace and display it in His Son. And you and I, by God's grace, receive His righteousness and taste His glory and are created to enjoy Him forever and ever and ever. And grace means simply, this is not what you and I deserve. Does that make sense? We do not deserve it. So here's my paradigm. How do you stand against Satan's attacks when he comes and says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. You don't keep the law, you don't keep the law, you don't keep the law. How could a person like you have that adulterous thought? How could a person like you be angry like that? How could a person like you even contemplate divorce? How could a person like you fill in the blank? How do you stand against his attacks? How do you stand against the one who will come and drive you into the despair of, you do not keep this law? For me, it's every night when I go to bed. I don't know what it is for you. When I put my head on my pillow, that is when I have my thoughts of, Dan, am I saved? Have you ever had that thought at all? Have you ever had that thought? Is it real for me? I don't know a Christian who hasn't had that thought. Is it real for me? Is this real? How do you stand against that kind of attack? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. There is the display of God's glory in His grace. I trust in Him. Don't look at me. Satan, don't talk to me. Talk to Him. He took it all. He reigns. He has my righteousness. He is my righteousness. I am clothed in His righteousness. Look at Christ. That's how you stand. You display the glory of His grace. Because that's why you were redeemed. Now, secondly and more importantly, how do you live with the circumstances and the people of your life? How do you live with the people in your life? For several weeks, we've been talking about the relationships of the law, anger, adultery, marriages, homes. How do you live with these people? I have a paradigm for you. It comes from C.J. Mahaney, who's a wonderful pastor in Maryland. I heard a sermon where he says this. People come up to me and ask me how I am. I say, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. Now that for me is a theological paradigm that just flipped in my brain as I'm reading Romans 3 and 5. If you and I can remember what grace means, it means that everything that's going on in your life right now or in the future, in the past, is or was or will be better than you deserve. You say, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know the person I have to live with. You don't know my parents. You don't know my children. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know what I have to live with. It's better than you deserve. You don't understand the doctrine of grace. If you live like this with your spouse, demanding things from him or her that you know they're never going to give you, and maybe they should give you, but you're never going to get them, and so you check out mentally, emotionally, physically, and you don't pursue a Godward course of marriage like we've talked about, living with that person, pursuing your joy and their joy, laying down your life as a ministry of grace to that person, and you live in the selfisms of, I'm not getting what I want. This is what torches the glacier of selfism. Grace means everything that goes on in your world, no matter what it is, it's better than you deserve. Because what you deserve is to spend all of eternity facing the wrath of God, and anything short of that is better than you deserve. And even that is what you deserve. Grace means living with people in light of the grace you have received so that you live out this paradigm. What I live with is so far greater than what I deserve. I am free to love and live the grace that I've received. It's irrelevant to run around in our family saying to our parents or to our children or to our spouse, you don't give this to me, or you don't minister to me this way, or you're not the way I want you to be. It's absolutely irrelevant to your Christianity. Absolutely irrelevant. And yet our culture has fed us the lie that life here is the only thing that's relevant. And the only thing that's relevant is that you have been created and redeemed to display the glorious grace of Christ and to revel in it. And at this point, I know I've gone over time, and Ellen's sitting in the front row telling me the Sunday school teachers are going to need their hour, and I know I have to quit, and so I've got to cut off so that we can be done. But beloved ones, there is nothing in the law that we have learned and nothing we're going to learn over the next months that will help and cause you to go Godward if you do not understand the grace of God. That there is nothing you can do to make God love you more and nothing you can do to make God love you less. And everything that happens to you in your life is better than you deserve. Now, go hard after God and pour out His grace to everybody around you, because you exist to display the glory of the grace of God. Beloved, this is something you and I can live with, and it torches the glaciers that will kill us. And to all of our parents who have stood today and all of us who are parents, what legacy are we going to give our children? Here's a legacy for all of the parents here today that I would like us to consider asking God to help us give our children, that they would grow up with this mentality. I live in the reality of better than I deserve. You will raise the most Godward, gracious, content, loving, joyful children if they live in the reality of grace and in the reality that all of life is better than I deserve. And their longings for God will consume them. Oh, may those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord and be helped. Shall we pray and sing our confession? God, help us. These anchors of truth, for so many are familiar. But God, could it be that we believe them intellectually, but we do not live them out? And could it be that we actually don't believe them? Oh God, cause us to see the greatness of your grace, abounding where sin abounded and grace abounding so much more, so that all of the universe exists in our lives, exists in our families, exists so that we might live in the reality of your grace. Oh God, cause us to see how deep the Father's love for us is, and believe that you are more satisfying than anything in life, including a happy marriage or obedient children or a house or a car. And cause us with the psalmist to desire you more than anything else on earth. And show that we believe that you are more to be desired. For everything in my life is better than I deserve. And I am satisfied with Christ. Oh God, help us. Help us in our frailty. In Jesus' name. Amen.